Well, if you have a Bible, please do open with me to Acts chapter 6. Before I speak to the children, I'm just going to read these verses from Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. Later on in the sermon, we're going to be thinking of the topic of deacons, who, what, and why. And here in these verses, in incipient form, we have, it seems, the foundations of the ministry of deacons. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is God's word, and we're thankful for it. Well, if you have your Bible, please open with me now to 1 Timothy chapter 3. This is a second reading to set our focus on this work and office of deacons. And I'm going to read 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8 through 13, and then we'll pick up where I left off 2 weeks ago as we look at this together. So 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8. "Deacons likewise must be dignified, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not greedy for dishonest gain. They must hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. And let them also be tested first. Then let them serve as deacons if they prove themselves blameless. Their wives, likewise, must be dignified, not slanderers, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife, managing their children and their own households well. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus." Amen. This morning is the last message of a 4-part series on biblical leadership and how it relates to being created male and female by God. We have spent 3 weeks now laying the foundations of this. We saw the foundations in Genesis chapter 1 to 3, how God has created us male and female, and he appointed the male, Adam, to bear the primary weight of responsibility for leading the couple in a Godward direction. We saw the implications for this in the Christian home as we looked at Ephesians chapter 5. And then, 2 weeks ago, we looked at the implications of this for the household of God, the church. And the argument that was built up over those 3 weeks was as follows. Just as God created man in Genesis to bear the primary responsibility for leading the couple in a God-glorifying direction, just as God has appointed husbands to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in the home, so God has called men to bear the primary responsibility for leadership in his household, the church. And as I concluded 2 weeks ago, I raised a question about the second office in the church, namely the office of deacon. And I said that we'd look at that office in depth, asking the question, might this be an office that is open to women in the church? Or is it exclusively for men to bear the weight of? So this morning, the title of this message is Deacons, What, Why, and Who. But before I get into the what and the why, I just want us to remember together why we're doing this. Why a sermon on elders? Why a sermon on deacons? Well, we care about the local church. We really care about Christ's church here at Great Vic. We want to be a church guided and governed in everything by the Word of God. We want to flourish. We want to know what is essential for us as a church in terms of leadership. We want to make sure that our leadership structures are rightly aligned with the Word of God, that we're thinking rightly about elders and deacons, about structural matters in the life of our church, so that we can flourish. So that's why we're looking at this. And as we walk through qualifications for deacons this morning, don't just turn off and think, I'm not a deacon, that doesn't apply to me. Because ultimately, all the qualifications for elders and deacons are character qualifications that we should all be aspiring to as Christians. Elders and deacons are those who are just set aside, are set apart, set publicly out to be a lived-out example of those character qualifications. So, first, the what and the why. What is the history of the office of deacon, biblically, and why was this office established? For this, it will be helpful if you open to Acts chapter 6, the first reading. By the time of the pastoral epistles, and the pastoral epistles are 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. By the time of the pastoral epistles, it appears that there were two established offices in the church, elders and deacons. In 1 Timothy 3, Paul gives the qualifications for these two offices. Here's what elders need to be, here's what deacons need to be. And he gives no other qualifications for other church offices. Now, when I say office, I think it's important we define that. A church office is a publicly recognized position of responsibility in the church that is for the benefit of the whole church. It's a nice, simple definition. A church office, so elder, deacon, church office, a publicly recognized position of responsibility in the church that is for the benefit of the whole church. 2 weeks ago, we looked at elders. This week, we're looking at this second office, the deacons. And Acts 6, why I've asked you to turn there, is because it seems to give us the foundation of the office of deacon. If you look at it there and have it open in front of you, you'll see that it begins by recording a problem that emerged in the context of a rapidly growing church in Jerusalem. The church in Jerusalem was growing exponentially. And when that kind of growth happens, there's often growth pains. There were tensions between members of the church from a Greek-speaking background and those who came from more of a Hebrew Aramaic background. This would be kind of like two cultural groups, say in our setting, like a whole load of Catholics and a whole load of Protestants coming together, finding Christ, and they're all bringing in their old cultural baggage, and there's the potential for tensions if one group gets favored over another. You can see how this would have been difficult. There are two groups. They've come from Jewish backgrounds, Greek-speaking Jews, Aramaic-speaking Jews. They've found Christ, they're in the church, but they're bringing all that cultural baggage in. And a complaint is brought to the leaders, the apostles. There's some discrimination happening. For the Christians from the Greek background are being overlooked. Their widows are not getting a fair share of the benevolence fund. Now, this problem might seem small, but it threatened to really undermine the gospel. Because the gospel gives a new identity. And it says, no, it's not that you're first a Greek-speaking Jew or an Aramaic-speaking Jew from a Hebrew background. You come to Christ and you're one. But now in the church, there's this kind of discrimination. One group think, here, we're not being fairly treated. They're getting more money for their widows. We're not getting any money for our widows. Do you see how this threatened to divide the whole church?
Well, the apostles knew that they had to keep the main thing, the main thing. Preaching, evangelism, ministry of the word, prayer. Yet they also knew that caring for the poor and for widows is very close to God's heart. As practical needs arose, the apostles were feeling stretched. How can we give our focus to the ministry of the word, evangelism, prayer, when these practical needs and difficulties keep coming our way? The apostles wanted both areas of church life to flourish, ministry of the word, evangelism, prayer, and the care for the marginalized and the poor. So we read in verse 2, they call a church business meeting, a family meeting. They say to that meeting, it's not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. They said, look, we have to focus on this ministry. We can't be pulled away from the main thing to do this. Otherwise, everyone will suffer. So in verse 3, they call for 7 men to be selected from among the believers. We read, men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, and they would be appointed to this duty, given responsibility for this duty. Verse 4, the apostles said, we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. In verse 5, we read, there was a consensus at the meeting. Everyone was happy and thought, yes, this makes sense. And then we read of the 7 men set apart for the role. And look at the wonderful outcome in verse 7. Instead of this leading to division or to the apostles diluting down their focus and time preparing the word and their ministry, the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. Isn't that brilliant? Structural matters that are like a trellis built in place so that the vine can grow. Never say structural matters are unimportant in the life of a church. But there are 3 observations in light of these 7 verses that inform our understanding of the what and why of deacons. First, we do need to acknowledge that the pattern between the apostles and the 7 men set apart here to wait tables does not exactly correspond to what we have in the church today. First of all, the leaders here are the apostles. We do not have apostles in that way today. They were eyewitnesses to the resurrected Jesus. They were a foundational people. Second, the 7 men who are set apart for this work are not explicitly called deacons in this text. But that said, the word used for serving tables is a Greek word, diakoneo. Sounds like deacon. It's a Greek word. We derive our noun deacon from it. So deacons are those who serve tables. Those who were set apart, the 7 men would be deaconing tables, serving tables. So you can see how this naturally, I think, gives us a diaconate ministry in incipient form. Second observation, though. We see that this group of men were set apart for the purpose of freeing up the leaders. This group was brought into existence for this purpose, to assist the leaders so that they could give themselves fully to the ministry of the word, evangelism, and prayer. Third observation, notice their role here is to care for some of the practical needs in the church. And it's interesting that the practical need here is not just looking after buildings, maintenance, things like that. The practical need here is caring for widows who are struggling to get by. I think that should be quite instructive for our understanding of what deacons do. So, just in summary, to answer the what and the why question, though we've only the diaconate in Act 6 in incipient form, we see that the group of deacons, or the diaconate, is a second office made up of individuals who are publicly set apart and given responsibility to care for various practical needs in a church. And I say all of that intentionally. You notice that they were set apart publicly in front of the church. The apostles laid their hands on them. They were set apart for this responsibility. That's the what, the why this office was established, so that the leaders could focus on the ministry of the word and prayer. That is spiritual oversight of the church. And so it's easy to see why, in light of a passage like Acts 6 and other verses, in this church, we have a clearly established church office of elders and a clearly established church office of deacons, a group of deacons. The deacons look after various practical areas of need in the church, like facilities, finances, coordinating stewards, coordinating the welcome team. They make sure that bulletins are being handed out and all that kind of thing. But we need to just briefly, after looking at what the diaconate is historically and why it was established, we need to look briefly before we move on at what the diaconate is not. The diaconate is not a House of Lords that keeps a check on the House of Commons, the elders. I am concerned that in many Baptist churches, elders' and deacons' roles are not clearly understood from Scripture. And what often happens is the elders' and deacons' distinctives are lost as the group are collapsed together into a group known as the office bearers. And it is the office bearers that govern the church. And all the distinctives of what an elder are and what a deacon are lost. And I think that is not tight enough to what Scripture teaches. And I'm burdened about that. Deacons must never seek to usurp the authority of the elders or stage a kind of turf war. The elders could do this too, and the deacons could do this. They could stage a turf war. That's my turf. That's your turf. It shouldn't be like that at all. That doesn't mean deacons cannot ask questions of the elders as they're given their areas of responsibility. It doesn't mean they can't say, could we talk about this when we meet together as the office bearers in the church? Because we have some questions to ask for you as elders. The elders must never feel that they are tied by the deacons and that we can't do anything because we have to get it through the deacons. That's just totally upside down leadership structure. So, that is what and why and what the diaconate is not. The diaconate has been established as a church office to give support to the elders, to stand with them, to say, we're right here beside you. What can we do to free you up so you can serve and pray and preach the word and care and give spiritual oversight to this church? That's the heart of this. But now we need to ask, who can be deacons? I want to spend the lion's share here. And we're going to have to really think carefully together, okay? I need you to really get your minds into gear here because we're going to be walking through this carefully. So if you want to turn to 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13, you'll find it helpful to follow these verses quite closely. Who can be deacons? Well, in Acts chapter 6, the men set apart to serve as a kind of deacon were to be men, we're told, of good repute, good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. Here in 1 Timothy 3, 8 to 13, we see the Apostle Paul outlining in much more detail the qualifications for those who can be set apart for this role of deacon in the local church. In 1 Timothy 2, in the first part of chapter 3, Paul spoke of the role of elders, those given the responsibility for general oversight, pastoral care, and teaching. In chapter 3, 1 to 7, you notice the qualifications for elders. Then in 3, 8 to 13, the qualifications for deacons. And in verse 8, it's important we see that he opens by saying, deacons likewise. Now that comes out of the back of the qualifications, character qualifications, mostly for elders. When it says likewise, deacons, it's showing us that though these offices are different in nature, the eldership is a leadership office, the diaconate is an assisting office. Though they are different by nature, they are still public offices in the church, which call for those filling the office to be faithful examples of Christian service. Deacons are called to exemplify the gospel-shaped life. like elders, as they serve the good of the whole church, the emphasis in the qualifications falls on their character. Notice we don't read, a deacon must be a skilled administrator, a great accountant, a deacon must be able to switch the heat on and off so that it is not left running all week. We don't read that at all. It's not primarily gifting, though gifting is important. It's primarily gospel-shaped character. And that's the same for elders and deacons. So let's look at the qualifications. In verse 8, we see four qualifications that could be summarized under two headings. Deacons should be people marked by integrity, and they should be people marked by self-control. Under that heading, integrity, we have dignified and not double-tongued. Dignified means these people will have a composed temperament. They are those who have a good public witness of a gospel-shaped life and are respected for it. They're dignified. They are not double-tongued. They don't say one thing to one group and then another thing to another group. They show integrity in their public lives and in their speech. Then, under the heading self-control, we see they're not to be addicted to much wine or greedy for dishonest gain. That is, deacons are to be those who demonstrate self-control in their lives. Next, in verse 9, we see deacons must understand the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. Now, the mystery of the faith language in the New Testament speaks of the gospel. The truths, the doctrine of the gospel, that simple truth, the creation of all things by God, the fall of sin, our hopelessness to get to God by ourselves, the death, the substitutionary death of Jesus Christ, who bore our sin, turned aside the wrath of God, so that we might be made right before an almighty God and have the hope of a new heavens and new earth as we await the second coming of Christ. Deacons are called to understand the gospel. But they are called to hold the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience, which says they are not just to understand the gospel in their minds and in their hearts, their life is to be shaped by the gospel. In his helpful book, Elders and Deacons, by Thabiti Anyabwile, he writes, the deacon's life and conscience should conform to the faith he professes. It's not merely that they hold the truth of the gospel without doubt or mental reserve, but they must also live a life worthy of the Christian calling. That is a life that reflects grace, love, compassion, reconciliation. Look then at verse 10. Deacons are to be tested and approved to see if they can serve blamelessly or faithfully. This seems to speak of a thorough identification and approval process. You don't just get someone in and say, we need deacons, you'll do, up you go. There's a thorough identification and approval process. What that will look like from church to church, I think, will be different. This might even speak of a probationary period for a deacon before he receives full affirmation. I think that could be a wise thing. But then we come to verse 11. And what we see here comes as a real surprise. It feels like all along Paul has been speaking of men filling the elders' role and men filling the deacons' role. But now in verse 11, in the midst of the qualifications for deacons, we have Paul addressing women and giving qualifications for women for some of these diaconal responsibilities. What is going on? Well, historically, this verse has caused some real interpretation challenges, and that's why I said you need to think carefully with me here and follow as closely as you can. First of all, in the ESV, we read, their wives likewise must be dignified. In the Greek text, the word their is not present. It's just simply not there. So there is no their wives. It might read more naturally, wives. The ESV translators are trying to help us. They're making an interpretive decision there. They're trying to say, you know, if it's speaking of wives here, it's obviously the wives of deacons. So let's just say their wives. So, you know, it's okay. But there is not present in the Greek text. Next, what complicates things a little bit more is that the word for wives in Greek, gynaikas, can also be translated women. And there's nothing really that can give us a clue whether you should translate it women or wives apart from context. So, for example, the NIV renders verse 11. Some of you may have the NIV in front of you. I don't know whether it's the 84 or the 2011 version, but the one that I have in front of me says, in the same way, the women are to be worthy of respect. Now, do you see what the NIV translators are doing? They're trying to stick quite closely. They haven't put their wives. They've got rid of that. They say, we can't do that. The women. They also have decided, instead of translating it as wives of deacons, we'll just say the women. So this reflects, the ESV translators and the NIV translators reflect actually two traditions of interpretation of these verses. Some think Paul now in verse 11 is referring to the wives of deacons. Others believe, no, Paul is referring to women here, female deacons, and giving qualifications for female deacons. And I must say, I'm somewhere in the middle of all of this. We can go either way. If this is wives of deacons, it feels really strange to me that there are qualifications for the wives of deacons, but no qualifications for the wives of elders. Why would that be? But if it's female deacons, it's strange that he speaks of them almost as if it's an afterthought in verse 11, and then he goes back to men in verse 12. Deacons should be the husband of one wife. So that's why I say, you know, I could go either way on this. It might well be referring to wives of deacons. And why it's appropriate to have wives of deacons in here is because wives could assist their husbands, the male deacons, with their duties. And the reason why you wouldn't find wives assisting elders is because for a wife to assist an elder would lead a woman to being a place where she was taking authority over a man. That might be the case. But we just cannot be sure. But wherever we land on this, it does not affect the overall point that I want to make in light of verse 11, which is as follows. Paul clearly sees the work of the deacons as a work which women can be involved in. If not, why give qualifications for females, even if they're wives or women, who would be involved in the work? Why? Why give qualifications for women here if they're not going to be in some way involved in this work? If you were to say, yeah, but it reflects the character of the husband, then why in the elders is there not the qualifications for elders' wives? So, what we need to work out is what we do in light of this teaching. And here's where I am. Okay, so I'm just letting you know in light of my reading, my study, my work on this, where I am. I have three parts to this. First, in light of the inclusion of qualifications for females in this list, it seems that Paul believes women, or at least wives of deacons, can be involved in this work. Second, when you look at the work of deacons over against the work of elders, the work of deacons is to assist and help and support the elders. I do not see how a female holding this office, being involved in this work, will contravene the teaching of 1 Timothy 2:12, that a woman is not to take authority over a man. I think if we are careful in thinking through the diaconal duties of a woman, there is no reason why the work of a female deacon would contravene 1 Timothy 2:12. Because the authoritative office, those that bear weight of teaching, are the elders, not the deacons. If we clearly define our eldership as the authoritative governing office in the church, the deacons, those that assist, then a woman doing that assisting is not contravening 1 Timothy 2:12. Third layer in my own understanding. In Romans 16:1, we seem to have an example of a female deacon in Phoebe. We cannot be 100% sure if Paul is referring to her as an office holder, as a deacon, or just a deacon, a servant. We can't be sure. And it's interesting, the ESV writes, I commend to you, in Romans 16:1, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, the servant, a servant of the church at Cenchrea. The NIV translates it, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deacon of the church in Cenchrea. See how again it reflects there. The translation differences, or the differences in position on this. The NIV translators have said, this is an office. This is Phoebe, a female deacon. The ESV translator said, maybe, we're not sure, let's say servant in the text and put a footnote, or deacon, deaconess. So in light of those three layers, I've come out to understand that the authoritative leadership office in the church, in the local church, is the eldership. Men alone are to bear that responsibility in the church. The deacons serve the elders and the congregation, and I can see a woman rightly fulfilling this role as long as she is qualified. The qualifications are given here. Dignified, not a slanderer, but sober-minded, faithful in all things. And you notice in verse 11, it begins with their wives, likewise. Again, helping us to understand, they are to reflect the character qualifications that we are speaking of for elders, for male deacons, and now my understanding is for females who are involved in the work of deacons. You could call them diaconal assistants. You can call them deaconesses. You can call them female deacons. You can call them whatever you want, but I'm just trying to do what I can to say my understanding here is that Paul leaves space for women to be involved in the diaconate. You might have questions or pushback for me. Do come to me and talk to me in the door afterwards about it. So it is my conviction that the office of deacon should be open to women, and that all of their wonderful gifts, their abilities, their wisdom, their strength, their insight should be drawn on to strengthen the local church in this office. But if you think your thinking is done and your work is done for this morning, think again, because verse 12 now plunges us right back in to a very controversial matter. And I thought maybe we should give this another week, and I thought, no, we can fit it in, so stay with me. Verse 12, after addressing the women, or the wives, he goes back to the main view, and now he speaks to men, mainly in view here. But we meet a further interpretive challenge. Let deacons each be the husband of one wife. Now, that qualification is given for elders as well. Someone asked me about it 2 weeks ago. In fact, two people did. And I think it's important that we spend a few moments considering what this means because of the questions that have been asked. There are four contenders, worthy contenders, for how we should understand this expression. An elder or a deacon should be the husband of one wife. First, an elder must be married. This is one interpretation. This teaches that an elder must be married, and if he is single and not married, he is not qualified to be an elder. I don't think that is what is meant here. The original Greek text reads literally, let a deacon, let an elder be a one-woman man. Now, Paul could have said much more clearly in Greek that a deacon or an elder must be married. But he chose quite an enigmatic expression. This must be a one-woman man. If this means you must have a wife, Paul himself, Timothy, not even the Lord Jesus himself would be qualified to be an elder or deacon in the local church. Elsewhere, Paul exalts singleness as it frees people up for more focused service. So I do not think this teaches that an elder must be a married man. Second contender for interpreting this and understanding it is that an elder or a deacon must not be a polygamist, a man who has three or four wives. It's interesting, in Kenya last week, we talked about this matter with some of the students, and they said, yes, in light of this teaching, we would say a man who has four wives and then who gets saved, he can join the church with his wives if they get saved, and he doesn't have to send them all away, because that would be unloving, but he cannot be an elder or a deacon in the church. You can see what they're doing. This is possible that it is speaking primarily about polygamy. There is not much evidence, though, that in the early church, Christians practiced polygamy. So I don't think, again, just polygamy is in view here. A third contender for interpretation is that an elder or deacon must have only one wife his whole life. That would mean if a man's wife dies and he remarries, he would be disqualified. Or if there was a divorce where he was not at fault and he wanted to take another wife and that was biblically permissible, again, he would be disqualified because he's had more than one wife throughout his life. Again, this is a very doubtful interpretation, as Paul encourages those who've lost loved ones to remarry in 1 Corinthians 7, but to marry in the Lord. He doesn't seem to reflect this interpretive decision at all. The fourth contender, and that which I think is best, is that in saying a deacon should be the husband of one wife, when he says an elder should be the husband of one wife, what Paul is doing is disqualifying anyone who is guilty of marital unfaithfulness. The phrase one woman man speaks of a deacon or an elder's reputation towards women. If this is a man who's considered a player, he just plays the field and he chases this woman and then he chases this woman. And or if you were to apply this to women and think, and that woman is known as a man-eater and she goes for that man and then goes for that man, that Paul's saying, we do not want anything like that in the leadership of the church. I think that's what he's saying here. So, sexual fidelity, a good reputation, is important. In fact, essential for elders and deacons. And then, after we move through that, verse 12 closes by taking us back into a healthy family life, managing their children and their own households well. This is simply saying that there should be nothing in the household or family life of a deacon that would call into question the integrity of their public witness. If there are those who aspire to be deacons and their family life is a mess, they probably should not stand. So, that is the what and why and who of deacons in the New Testament. But let me close with just a couple of words of encouragement. Verse 13 is simply stunning. If you're a deacon in this church at the moment, this is such an encouragement. For those who serve well as deacons gain a good standing for themselves and also great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. So a word to existing deacons. You should take that as your own word of encouragement to keep you going when you're feeling a bit fed up in your duties, if that happens. You should take a promise like that and say, prayerfully before the Lord, Lord, I want to be the best deacon I can be for the glory of Jesus. I want to serve your church for the glory of Jesus Christ as a deacon. For all of us, though, who do not fall into that category of deacon right now, qualifications, as I said at the beginning, for elders and deacons are qualities we should all aspire to and seek to be practicing as Christians. So as you look at the character qualifications listed, it would be good for you to think, how do I measure up? You know, would someone say of me that I'm dignified, I'm not double-tongued, I'm not losing self-control and in being addicted to alcohol, greedy for dishonest gain? Those are qualifications we can read through and see and just think, how am I doing in light of all of that? And then finally, why do we care? Again, come back to this. Because we care because this is Christ's church. We want to get this right. We want to have elders who are strong leaders, humbly, sacrificially washing the feet of the saints. We want deacons who are qualified, serving the vision of the elders, serving for the good of the whole church. And look in Acts chapter 6, verse 7, at what happened when they got this right. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. We could put in Belfast. And a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Would not that be wonderful? That our leadership structures here, elder and deacon, like a trellis, facilitate the growth of the vine, and that people get saved, discipled, grow, and the elders are focused on what they are called by God to focus on, and the deacons are freeing them up and serving them, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, qualified as good examples to the flock, and together the whole church grows up into everything it's called to be. That's what we're all about here. We want to see people come to know and follow Jesus. And maybe you're here this morning and you're listening into this and all of this, you're like, wow, why do they care so much about all of this? Maybe you're here and you're not a Christian. But maybe you're thinking, wow, it would be wonderful to be part of a church. These people seem to be committed to Jesus and they want to get this right. Well, let us say now, and let me encourage again all the elders and deacons and others aspiring to these offices, none of us in these offices are perfect. None of us are getting this all right all the time. None of us can say that we're perfectly lined up with all of these. What we want to be able to say is we're striving. We're striving to do this. We're wanting to follow Christ as he has called us to. And maybe you're here this morning and you're not following Christ. Well, let me encourage you again. We are not perfect. We're not getting it right. We are just beggars who have found bread telling other beggars where the bread store is. And the bread store is Jesus Christ. And so I would encourage you, if you're not a Christian this morning, come and speak to me afterwards. Let's talk further about this. Let's talk about why Jesus means so much to us and why as a church we want to get right what he has commanded us to so that we can grow together. Jesus has died for our sins. He has done everything that's needed to bring us back to God. Why would you not want to come into the family of God, the household of the living God? Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this opportunity to teach on the what and the why and the who of the deacons. It's not often, Lord, we spend such time looking at certain passages to think about church offices, but Lord, this is important. And we know it's important to you because it's in your word. And you want us to get our eldership right and our diaconate right. And so before you as a holy God, we ask that you would build up our elders, build up our deacons, assemble the teams that you want to lead this church forward. And Lord, as we prepare to respond now and sing in this wonderful hymn, may the mind of Christ my Savior, may that be our prayer, that the mind of Christ would be our mind. His thoughts would be our thoughts. Our ways would be his ways. And then as we share fellowship over a cup of tea and coffee, help us to continue to encourage one another as we remain and share family time as a church. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.